Well, we are in part five of a five-week series of thinking about our church's vision and mission. And if you haven't been here, I'm not preaching from the text of our vision and mission. I'm preaching from the Bible, which is what I do during this time, or one of our pastors will do. But we're trying to look at parts of God's Word to think about what is it that we see, and it's not true yet, but we want it to come true for our city and our church, and then what things are we doing to try to bring that to pass? So we've talked about the vision, the thing that we see, it's not true yet, and we've talked about the mission, and we're finishing up on the mission part. And in particular, we're thinking about our mission statement when it says that as a church, we find avenues of downtown to love. We find avenues of downtown to love. So I want to direct your attention to this passage, Jeremiah, and we're going to read part of Jeremiah 28 and then part of the next chapter. You know, it's a pretty common practice, and actually Christians and non-Christians do this, religious and non-religious people do this, is to find like a phrase or a sentence from the Bible, just because the Bible is a well-known book and it's an important book. Find a phrase or a sentence that says something that you like already, or that affirms something that you like already, and kind of lift it out and sort of make that your little thing that you stick on somewhere, a wall or, you know, your arm or whatever. And like a famous example would be, there's a place in one of the Apostle Paul's letters, this is in the New Testament, we're going to be in the Old Testament, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And woo, that one has been hijacked, and it can become like me hitting my weightlifting numbers or me hitting my sales numbers. I can do all things through. And really, when you look at it in context, what he seems to be talking about is that I can take all kinds of suffering and persecution and pushback for the gospel through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I just say that because there's a verse in this passage that really, I think, especially the last decade or so, has become a favorite verse. And the reason is, the whole world is increasingly urbanizing. And people have done a lot of research on this, who know a lot more about it than I do, you know, would just give these amazing numbers about how much of the world's population will live in cities, more so than they presently do by 2050. The numbers are just staggering. Big cities are getting bigger, and dense cities are getting denser. So, you know, Christians and church pastors and church planters are trying to think about, okay, so what does that mean for the church? And there's this verse in this passage that talks about God's people seeking the welfare of the city. Oh, man, delicious. You know, and you can just almost see the kind of hip urban pastor who now has like encased, you know, with the tat sleeve on his arm, the verse that says, seek the welfare of the city as he lifts his artisan cocktail or whatever. I'm not knocking tattoos. I know that's some of our peeps, but what I want to think about is, what does this passage mean? What does that verse mean in its context? And try to connect the dots to our context. So, quick background, and then I want to read the passage. Right, Jeremiah, Old Testament, it's a very long book, very long prophetic book. One of the big themes of Jeremiah is this bad news that Jeremiah has as a spokesman for God. And the bad news is that because God's people have been disobedient, and what a lot of that has looked like is either outright idol worship or syncretism, kind of worship Yahweh, kind of worship other gods. Because of that, because they've broken the terms of the covenant, some of the curses of the covenant are going to fall upon them. And one of the curses that God said way back in the books of Moses is that if you turn your back on me, if you leave me, if you break these terms, that one thing that can ultimately happen to you is that you will finally not just be taken over by your enemies, but taken out of the promised land, and they'll take you to their land. You'll be captive. Well, part of the big bad news that Jeremiah has to deliver is that that's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is coming, and he will take us captive. He will take most of it. He'll leave a few people here, but he will take most of God's people, in particular out of Jerusalem, take them to Babylon, and this is really important for this morning, and they will be there for 70 years, and that's verbalized. They will be there for 70 years. So in our passage, another prophet comes along and says, you know what? Not so fast. Actually, the news is not that bad. So let's look at what he says. Jeremiah 28, beginning in verse 1. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Verse 15. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we always need your help. And we need your help every moment, whether we feel it or not. And we need your help every moment when we open your word, by ourselves or together. And this morning, we acutely feel the need for help. There's names and places and cultures that we don't know well. And so please shine light on your word, shine light on our hearts, and turn us towards you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I have an older pastor friend, not a lot older, a little bit older than me, and he has shared with me a discouraging conversation that happened around his dinner table when he was younger, and he was still a fairly new Christian. He had a similar story to my own. He grew up in the church. He had been around good teaching, heard the gospel and all that, but really didn't become a Christian until latter part of high school, and it was like God just opened his ears and opened his eyes, and the lights came on. So a few years after that, you know, he's learning and reading and in the church and growing, And he's thinking through these things that he's hearing in the Bible and that he hears Jesus talking about, things like sin and the cross and guilt and atonement and the need to be born again. And he's very vocal and he's very extroverted, so he's processing all these things. And anyway, has a brother who at that point had not experienced as much spiritual, let's say, awakening or renewal. But an extremely upbeat, sunny, energetic, extroverted guy. So one day they're at the table, and I don't know who else was around the table, but my friend is there, and his brother's there, and his dad is there, and his dad says to my friend, "Son, you know what your problem is?" Which is such a conducive way to set up a conversation. To be told, "You know what your problem is? Son, you know what your problem is?" He said, "You are a minister of darkness, and your brother over here, he's a minister of light." Now you get what he's saying. Like, your brother over here, man, he makes people feel better. They feel hopeful around him. They feel encouragement from him. And with you, it's sin and guilt and cross and blood. Now, that thing that happened to my friend, that is an old theme. Where God sends a messenger, and I'm not just talking about in our day. I mean, like, even an official messenger, a prophet, an apostle. And they come and they deliver a hard word on behalf of God. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't only deliver hard words. But sometimes he says, "You're going to have to hear this bad news because it's true." And then somebody else will either come alongside that person or come on that messenger's heels and say, "Okay, whoa. Hold up. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. Actually, I'm here to offer you a much more hopeful message that really represents the heart of God." Now, here's the thing. God has an abundantly loving heart. But part of that loving heart is when he says, "I'm not going to pretend that the bad news is not as bad as it is. It's bad. But I'm going to give you the good news too." And if you try to neutralize the bad news with what you want to be true, you're lying. If I've told you the truth. So here's how I want to look at this passage. Just to ask two questions. What's the lie? And then what's the truth? Even as we're thinking about us being a church in our city, our mission. In this passage, what is the lie and what is the truth? All right, let's start with the lie. And let me set this up. I want to look at it in two layers. Kind of surface and then deeper. At the surface, just what was the lie that the false prophet told? Just what are the basics? But then under that, what's the essence of it? Now here's the basics. Jeremiah has said on God's behalf, the captivity in Babylon, our arch enemy, pagan nation, if ever there was a pagan nation, the captivity is 70 years, thus says the Lord. And then you get this false prophet named Hananiah. Look in verse 2 up in chapter 28. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." And by the way, if you said that and you weren't sent by God, under the law of Moses, that carried the death penalty. He's not just saying, "This is my opinion, this is my take on it." He says, "I speak for God," and here's what God says. Verse 2, "I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'll bring back to this place, to the temple, all the vessels of the Lord's house, all the valuable stuff that they stole." Verse 4, "I will also bring back to this place the son of the king and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon." Now, what's the response to that? Look at what God says through Jeremiah in verse 15. "Listen, Hananiah. The Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie." Look at what God says down in the next chapter in verse 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name." All right, so just on the surface, what's the lie? It won't be 70 years. It is going to be 70 years. What's the essence of it, though? And I've already mentioned this. The essence is someone coming and saying, hey, the bad news that you heard that you got all worked up about, the bad news is not really as bad as you've heard. Now, I'm going to say it again. That is an old thing. And it is still with us. Think about how it's still with us. I bet you have seen this before. I've pulled up behind more than one car, and you're probably going to see what I'm about to tell you more like in the Bible Belt, because you need to be in a churchy place for this bumper sticker to have a little oomph to it. And it says, born right the first time. Now, what's that pushing on? Well, that people have heard that Bible thumpers and churches say that you're supposed to be born again. Okay, so just feel the contrast here. Feel the contrast between somebody saying, hey, let me tell you something. I don't know what some Bible thumper has said to you. I don't know what some religion or church or whatever has said to you. But let me tell you what the truth is. You're amazing. And there's nothing fundamentally wrong with you. We're all growing. We're all progressing. Nobody's arrived yet. We're all on a journey. But if somebody has told you there's something fundamental about you that needs to be redeemed or changed or forgiven or altered, you just need to understand that that's abusive. Versus Jesus sitting across from a man and saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Which one do you think is going to get more traction in our cultural moment? There's nothing wrong with you. Versus, if God doesn't give you something that is analogous to you being born over again with a new identity, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. But here's the thing. When God, who has this loving heart, this abundantly loving heart, when he says to you, in my love, I'm going to tell you the truth, and the bad news is this bad, if you try to alter it or diminish it or downplay it or make it the way you want it to be, you engage in a lie. Hannah and I engaged in a lie. So what's the truth? Because think about it. If you're on the receiving end of this and you've realized that, okay, God said, Hannah and I, you're going to die this year, and Hannah and I dies that year, which seems to confirm not a true prophet, and Jeremiah has been confirmed as a true prophet. I hate his message, but he's telling us 70 years. So it's possible that I could have a child in Babylon, that my child's never seen Jerusalem, never seen Mount Zion, never seen the Judean hillsides that I grew up in. And my child can be born, grow up, live, and die in Babylon within those 70 years and never see where our people are supposed to be. Is that what you're telling me? And that is what Jeremiah is telling them. So now what do we do? So we're going to live in Babylon. Do we circle the wagons and have a little enclave? Do we have a hostile, combative relationship with Babylon and try to push back? Do we just try to blend in and act as Babylonian as possible and just be the gray man and try to ride it out for 70 years? And God comes with a truth that is none of the above. He comes and says something that is counterintuitive probably than what anybody would have thought. All right, so what is the truth? Truth number one, I want you, exiles, to live like your home. Don't just survive. I heard one person say it this way, and I thought this was so great. Unpack your suitcases. Unpack the boxes. Live like your home. Listen to how real life and normal and earthy and Monday to Friday this is. Build houses. Build houses and live in them. And just stop there. Think about if you were one of these exiles, how you could have said, well, I'll figure out a shelter for my family, but I'll tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to build some really nice house so that one of these days my descendants are sent back to Jerusalem and some Babylonian lives his pagan life in this house. So I'm gonna do as little as possible to get by. I don't want those Babylonians putting their hands on anything nice. God says, don't do that. Build the house that you would build. Plant the garden that you would plant. Eat the produce. And one day a Babylonian might eat that produce, but build and plant. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And just to be teachy for a second, in one of the earlier chapters, God says through Jeremiah, before the captivity, to people in Jerusalem, don't have children. Don't multiply right now, because something terrible is coming. And now he's saying to the exiles in Babylon, have babies. Have weddings. And think about that from a couple of points of view. Number one, if you don't, there's not going to be a bunch of people returning to Jerusalem. So just at a very practical level, if there's going to be an Israelite future, have descendants, multiply. But the other one, let me read you what someone said. This is by an Indian Christian named Monica Melanchthon. And I love this. She said, Have you ever heard somebody say, we've decided not to have children because we don't want to bring a child into this world in its present condition? And you may have said that. And I'm not setting you up to scold you, but listen to what she says. Every child is a confession of the hope that this world is inhabitable and will remain so. Let me read that again. Every child is a confession of the hope that this world is inhabitable and will remain so. And the Lord is saying, hey, don't just survive. Bring children into your Babylonian life because that's where they're supposed to be. And he says a few verses later, I'm going to give you a hope and a future. And that applies to your children as well. But then he also says that, because if you stop there, right, live like your home, what that could look like is a Jewish sort of Israelite existence where we circle the wagons and we live this separate existence and Babylon can just do whatever Babylon's going to do. But God says, no, also do this. Verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Now, these are their enemies. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, there's a bunch going on there. First off, God doesn't stop saying, you're exiles. I'm sending this letter to the exiles. I want you to seek the welfare of the city where you're an exile. In other words, seek the welfare of your not home. Because you're not home. You're exiles. The word that we translate welfare, and this looks different in different translations. It might say peace. It might say well-being. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And it's actually used three times in that one verse. Seek the shalom of the city. In it shalom, you'll find your shalom. The easiest translation is peace, but it really has a bigger, fuller meaning. It means something like wholeness, comprehensive flourishing. You may have seen the reflection at the front of the bulletin where somebody says, you could describe shalom as the way things are supposed to be. Now, this is God saying, I want you to go after that. Really, go to bat for the pagan city of Babylon and its people. Seek it, shalom. And pray for it. Don't just pray for yourselves. Pray on its behalf because as it thrives, you'll thrive. And by the way, we hear that, and I don't think it's jarring to us because we're used to praying very individually. We're Americans. We're very individualistic. But people that had lived in Jerusalem being told, you as my people need to pray for such and such, you know where they would think is the place to do that? The temple. You know what? You can't do that. You're in Babylon, and you're probably going to die before God's people return But here's the thing. In your life in Babylon, when you cry out to me, when you're not praying for yourselves, but you pray for Babylon, I will hear you and I will act. Now, I suspect that you have figured out where I'm going with this. And I really had to tap the brakes in my own sermon prep because I just felt like, okay, so this is where we jump from them to us. And you know, that's always the thing you have to watch is coming to the Bible and thinking, you know what this book is primarily about? Me. And I mean, we all do it. I mean, we kind of come to it usually with that posture when we read it. Okay, so what is this saying about me? How is this fulfilled in me? How does this apply to me? And so it's easy to come to this passage and think, okay, so how am I going to seek the shalom of my city? And I want to urge us to pause. Are any of us going to be the ultimate example of one of God's people leaving home to seek the welfare of a city? Who is the ultimate example of leaving one's home to seek after shalom? Heaven is a world of shalom. Heaven is flavored by utter wholeness and love and connection and the blessed presence of God in His throne room. That had always been the home of the Son of God. And no one wrenched His arm behind His back, but His Father, in His love, sent Him not just to an area, but ultimately to a city. And the Son of God left His home. He wasn't displaced. In that sense, He's not like an exile, but He willingly left His home to enter into all this sadness that we sung about a little while ago. And to go to people who should welcome Him, but what they end up doing is taking on the character of His captors and His tormentors. And as He approaches the city where all this is really going to come to a head, He weeps when He sees it. Jerusalem, here's the irony, it's Jerusalem. These are the descendants of the people who came back 70 years later. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed gather you to me like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. Weeps over the city, but still moves toward it. And ends up not in the city, but being sent out of the city to lay down His life. Now, if none of this is making sense to you, if you can come back, I wish you would come back because this is what we talk about all the time. But the Cliff's Note version is that He takes on peacelessness. He takes on curse. He takes on God's wrath to give His people what? Shalom. And to win for them, not just temporal shalom now, imperfect shalom, but an eternity of fully orbed, unending shalom. The great example and the great motivation that any of us would move out of what's familiar and move toward what's unfamiliar and not just kind of throw it a bone, but love it. And proactively seek it. Seek is active. To look for ways to love and serve it. To pray not just for one's own peace and shalom, but for its shalom and flourishing. The motivation to do that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when I could not rescue myself, He left His home so that I could have well-being. I want us as a church to think about what does it look like for us to imitate Christ in our city. Some of you in so many ways already are seeking the welfare of downtown Greenville and the larger city. You do it in education. You do it in medicine. You do it in art. You do it in the financial sector. You do it through entrepreneurial endeavors. You do it in nonprofits. You do it by working with under-resourced people. So many of you are in so many ways that sometimes it kind of blows my mind. But I would also say this. If we leave here, if we leave here this morning and we're not moved to pray more for Greenville in particular, as a city, as our place, and go to bat for it, not just on our knees, but like with our hands and feet, then all this is an abstraction. And here's one of the biggest points of all is, and this is where I feel like I am so swimming upstream. I feel like I'm the salmon in the famous picture, like trying to jump up, and there's a bear's jaw like waiting for me to jump into it. This is not our home. I'm not saying we're a direct analogy where we've been exiled because of our sin, but the New Testament actually says in 1 Peter chapter 2, our status is that we are exiles and sojourners. Be careful, and I'm saying this as a fellow exile in love, be careful how you speak about the United States. Be careful how you speak about the South. Be careful about how you speak about the niche that you have made for yourself in Greenville. We are blessed to be here, and it affords amazing opportunities, but this is not our home. If you are in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. That might sound weird. It might sound like Star Trek. It's what the New Testament says, that our great home will be when Christ returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. That's our home. Until then, we are exiles. Do you see yourself as an exile who simultaneously can look at our city and not just the cute parts, but the dicey parts, and say, I will pray for you and I'll go to bat for you even though you're not my home and I'm an exile? We need to pray about the hard things, but you know what? Even the shiny parts need prayer. Think about, I don't have anybody in particular in mind, think about the 32-year-old attractive Greenvillian, and her husband is handsome and her home is beautiful and she just had a baby boy and he's beautiful. Of course he's beautiful. And she got back in her jeans before any of her friends got back in their jeans. Of course she did. And it seems like everything she touches turns to gold. And what nobody sees is that she's riddled with anxiety. And she's eaten up with covetousness. And she thinks that the way out of it is to get more organized and to run more so that I stir up my serotonin and feel better. And she can't see that really she has not figured out who she was made for. She needs prayer, as she lives in the beautiful part. But so do the hard parts and the mill villages and the homeless. The whole city needs prayer. Who's going to pray that? Now, I'm not saying we're the only prayers, but if we don't participate in that, this is all an abstraction this morning. What would it look like if we really owned our exile status, which is so unique, that this is not my ultimate home, but I sure love it the way God wants me to love it. I'm going to go to bat for it on my knees and with my time and with my hands and with my energy. Let me just end with this. If there's anybody who is not a hip urban pastor, is Jonathan Edwards. Unless hipsters start going powdered wig, which I haven't seen that yet, but centuries ago, he was preaching a series about love. He's preaching on the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and he was preaching on the part that says love is not selfish. It doesn't seek its own. And here's what Jonathan Edwards says. A man of a right spirit, he means a person, a man of a right spirit is not a man of narrow and private views, but is greatly interested and concerned for the good of the community to which he belongs, and particularly of the city or village in which he resides, and for the true welfare of the society of which he is a member. God commanded the Jews that were carried away captive to Babylon to seek the good of that city, though it was not their native place, but only the city of their captivity. And then he begins to speak about Jeremiah 29. And I say that to say, let's participate in an old mission. Let's not wait for some service thing to fall in our laps. If you have figured out your niche, how to love the downtown, how to love this city, go after it. But if it hasn't, ask God to help you find it. And then put your hands on it. And pray for the city. Because God has given us all shalom through his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that you would help us to flesh this out. We praise you as the one who came, who sent your Son, who came for our peace, who came for our healing and our wholeness, our redemption, and how we want to reflect that to our community, but we feel overwhelmed. We don't know where to start. We don't know where to do it. So, Father, if we're stuck, if we don't know how to start, would you show us how to seek the well-being of downtown Greenville, the well-being of our apartment complex, our street, our cul-de-sac, our office, our own home? Make us your servants for Christ's sake. Amen.